Let me start off just by saying a quick thank you to all of you who've been praying for us down at the Wilds week in and week out. God's really doing some exciting things there, and it's neat to have front row seats and to be able to be just a small part of what God's doing in these campers' lives. I had a camper this week, just to give a brief testimony, who came from a completely unchurched background, 10-year-old little junior, and no idea about anything, the gospel, any of that, and really didn't want to be in the services, would complain, you know, would sit when we were supposed to be standing for the singing, and I'd have to, you know, argue with him and plead with him and convince him to stand. And Wednesday we had lunch together because everyone else went with their church groups and he didn't come with the church group, and I sat down and I said, "Hey, do you know what it means to be saved? Do you know how to be saved?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Do you want me to explain it to you?" And he said, "No." And I thought to myself, "Well, too bad, Buster, you're stuck." So I went through and explained it to him, and he didn't quite click. And then he said, you know, I explained it for a while, and he was kind of starting to get it, I thought, a little bit. And he said, "Can I go get a drink?" "Yeah, you can go get a drink." And he came back, "Do you want to talk about how to be saved some more?" "No." So we kind of left it. And I just, all week, I was praying for him. I'm like, "Lord, I don't know. This kid, he has no background. So much of this stuff is over his head. How's he? He just has no desire. Lord, you've got to do something, because there's nothing I can do." And he was really big on us all telling a little bit about ourselves in the evenings. And one night we finished up Cabin Evils early, and so I thought, well, okay, we'll tell a little bit about ourselves. So I told the other guys, "Hey, guys, give your testimony and a little bit about yourself." And so we all started going around the room and telling that, and they told how they were saved. And it was about time for lights out, and he said, "Counselor, what do we do if we don't know how to be saved?" And it was the first time he'd shown interest, and so we went out, and I explained it to him several times, and said, "This is how you'd be saved." And he was a little fuzzy, but I felt like he was kind of starting to get it. And I said, "Do you want to do that now?" And he said, "Can I do it in there?" And I was like, "Yeah, you can do it in there." So we go to get into bed and going to crawl in, and the lights are out. And he says, "Counselor, is it okay if we do it in Spanish?" He was from Mexico. I was like, "Yeah, you can do it in Spanish." And I asked him the next morning, "So did you pray and ask God to save you?" He's like, "Yeah, I did." And he told me, like, "Yeah, it was really weird. It was like I felt this really light feeling, like when I prayed and I asked God to forgive me." And just really neat. And then, you know, you're going to send them back to their home, and it sounded like it was from a nominally Catholic home. And so I was around him like a hawk Saturday morning waiting for the person to come up and pick him up. It was some friends of his who brought him and his brother to camp. And I made a beeline for him as soon as they showed up, and I said, "He made a profession of faith." And it was really cool because I looked in the sponsor's eyes, and I could tell that she was just as concerned for this kid as I was. And just neat to see God work in that way. And that's just one small example of the many, many ways that God is working this summer. So thank you for those of you who are praying. And thank you for this opportunity to speak. It is a tremendous privilege to be able to stand up here and to share God's word. And I thank you. I thank Pastor for the opportunity. I wonder if you ever wonder, though, if God cares about you. When things get dark, when sorrows like sea billows roll, when all you can see is pain, I wonder, do you ever consider whether or not God is really caring about what you are going through? You know, few things will shake a believer's confidence in the goodness of God quite like going through intense periods of suffering. In fact, many hurting Christians are aware of the fact that God has a plan for their pain. They've been taught that God is at work through the darkness, that His way is ultimately best, and that they should trust Him. And they at least understand that God has a good end in mind. But they wonder if God cares about the pain that they are going through. Now, maybe that sounds a little bit paradoxical to you. How can you say that God's plan is good and then doubt whether or not God cares? Well, let me give an illustration. So we have a sports coach, for example, basketball coach. And he understands that what's best for his team is for them to be in shape, right? Because he knows that the big game is coming up and they're going to need the gas in the tank to finish out that fourth quarter. And so he stands on the sidelines after an hour-long practice and tells them to line up. And for the last 30 minutes straight, he makes them run suicides. With a whistle in his mouth and a stopwatch in his hand, cold, unflinching, uncaring, he stands there and he sends them again and again and again. He remains unmoved by their cries of agony and their desperate gasps for air. He waits until they finish, gives them a 30-second break, and then blows the whistle again. No mercy, no grace. As much as they may hate it, he's doing it for their good. And he really doesn't care how they feel at the moment because he knows it's best for them. So he stands there and blows his whistle again and again and again. As much as we may hate to admit it, Unfortunately, sometimes that's how we view God. As the cold, unflinching coach standing on the sidelines, sending wave after wave of trials. And if we aren't careful, we can almost imagine a snarl on his lips as he grunts, "Come on, this is good for you." And you know, while that attitude might work fine for a high school basketball team, when it comes to our lives, it's an entirely different matter. And many a frustrated believer in the midst of deep pain may be tempted to look up at the sky and to cry out, "God, don't you care?" I think the hymn writer put these musings to words best when he asked, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress, as the way grows weary and long, does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to Him? Does He see?" Today we're going to seek to answer that question, and to do so we're going to go to John chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to John chapter 11. And this morning we're going to look at a story that I believe answers this question for us. The message is going to be a little bit different. There's not necessarily going to be nice, neat, main points. We're just going to look at it in story form and make some observations about the text as we go. So to set the stage a little bit, I kind of want us to take a step back in time for 2,000 years and to enter the small town of Bethany, less than 2 miles outside of the larger metropolis of Jerusalem. I want you to see in your mind's eyes the rows of homes baking in the hot desert sun and the dust-beaten roads running through the middle of the city. And now we are coming off the street and we're entering the home of a very special Jewish family. It's a bit of a unique situation, a brother and his two sisters living together. They all have very different personalities, but they all love each other dearly and would do anything for one another. They're a family of some influence, as we can gather from certain details in the text and elsewhere. But most importantly, they are devout, practicing Jews. They faithfully and regularly attend the synagogue. They frequent the temple and keep all the feasts. They seek to obey the law as much as they are able and are broken over their sins when they don't. But most importantly, they love Yahweh their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might. We might even kind of compare them to maybe a somewhat wealthy, influential, yet godly, humble deacon and his family. But most importantly, they are very, very close friends with God's Messiah, with God's Son, and with God Himself. You know who I'm talking about. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. Now, you probably have been able to surmise who I'm talking about, especially if you cheated and started reading John 11 already. We're talking about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, to kind of set the stage, I'm going to kind of do a little bit of sanctified imagination. And I'm going to try and help us understand what it might have been like. Now, this isn't actually in the text, but what the situation might have been like leading up to the details in the text. Our story would begin, possibly, as one day Lazarus comes home and he's not feeling very well. He doesn't eat a lot for dinner and he heads to bed early. He wakes up the next morning and looks even worse. He tries to tough it out and heads off to work, but he comes back before lunch because he just feels awful and he's worthless. While Lazarus remains in bed for the next few days and his sisters continue to wait on him, hoping that his condition will improve, but it doesn't. Sickness was a little bit different back then. Nowadays, when people get sick, they are able to go to the doctors and often they'll get diagnosed and given medication that will help. People still get sick and die today. I'm not saying that doesn't happen, but it's a lot less frequent than it was back then. I mean, think of all the situations in which we give medications that can fix problems that they just had no clue about. In Bible times, every illness was a very serious and fearful issue because every illness could very well be the last. Now, Mary and Martha, they knew this, but they tried their best to remain positive. Now, obviously, the elephant in the room, they're friends with Jesus. Jesus could have healed Lazarus at any time, but Jesus was unlikely to visit anytime soon, and no doubt they were hesitant to ask for his help because it was very dangerous for Jesus to visit at this time. Remember, Bethany is right outside Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is the political center for Israel. And right now there are some people in Jerusalem who are very, very upset at Jesus because he keeps calling them out for their hypocrisy and he has stirred up the hornet's nest and they are furious with him. In fact, if you do want to look at John chapter 11, when Christ does actually decide to go down and help, we read this in verse number 8. The disciples ask him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" And then notice even Thomas's statement, even more harsh in verse 16, where he says unto his fellow disciples, "Well, let us also go, that we may die with him." Okay? So you get the impression from the text that for Jesus to go to Bethany, less than 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, is a very, very bad idea. Well, one day, Mary goes to feed Lazarus, and the tingling fear in the back of her mind explodes into full-fledged panic as she realizes that this is serious. He's not getting better. And if they don't do something, and do it quickly, they could lose him. She runs and grabs her sister, and they finally do the thing that they have put off doing until they had run out of all hope. They send for Jesus. They need him. And danger or not, they beg their friend to come and fix this problem. And you can hear the desperation of their souls and the short but potent message that they send in verse 3. "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." They plead with Jesus to come and fix this problem. They appeal on the basis of their friendship, knowing what they are asking, but begging him to show up anyway. But they waited too long. The messenger departs, and we know from the chronology of the story that it was probably only a day or so after that he leaves that their brother dies. He dies. And now the battle begins raging in their hearts, and the questions begin swirling. For example, Jesus knew lots of things he had no business knowing. Had he not known about Lazarus? Shouldn't he have come whether they sent for him or not? And after all, Christ had healed from great distances before. Couldn't he have done that again? I'm sure the first few hours after Lazarus took his final breath were no doubt torturous. I can almost see them by the door, hoping that maybe Christ had gotten the message and was coming back early, that maybe if he comes within the first few hours, it won't be too late. But the hours drag on. And finally, it's the early morning, and Martha can take it no more and goes to her room and sobs and weeps. Mary waits for a few more hours and then joins her sister. Jesus didn't come. The next few days are a blur. They go through the burial and they begin the mourning process. And they know it's too late for their brother now, but they still wait for Jesus to return. They need him more than ever during this dark hour, their healer, their Messiah, their friend. And then the messenger returns. Alone. Without Jesus. They quickly ask, what happened? And the messenger shifts uncomfortably on his feet and he informs his sister that Jesus thanked him for the message and continued his preaching and healing. He tells them that he doesn't know if Jesus is coming or not, but that when he left, Jesus had. And you say, "Ben, how do you know that?" Well, if you look down on his text, in the text, it says that verse 6, "When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." So Jesus got the message and he waited. He waited. And so they go on for 2 more days without Jesus. Wondering what he's up to. Confused and frustrated and upset. And then Jesus shows up about 4 days after Lazarus dies. And that's where we're going to begin reading pretty intensely here in the passage. Verse 19. It says, "And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Now that statement could be read a lot of different ways. It could be read as an angry statement. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We read as a statement of confusion, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We read as a statement of faith, "Even Lord, even through all this, I know that if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." We read even as a statement of despair, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Say, well, which is it? Well, I think that there's a good chance that it's a little bit of all of them. And I think as we go through suffering, we can sense that there's this mix of emotions and we're not really sure what to do or how to handle it. And there's faith and yet there's hurt and there's confusion and there's just this turmoil within it. And I think that comes out so perfectly in this statement that really is just a statement of fact that could be taken so many different ways. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And Martha is no doubt trying to process all this in her mind and trying to figure out and not really understanding and responding in faith. And she goes on in verse 22 and she says, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She thinks that Christ is offering her the hope that one day, as Orthodox Jews believed, that there would be a resurrection. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And what just a beautiful picture of Christ gently reminding her and teaching her these truths. And how gracious and compassionate our Lord is to us in our suffering, that He takes us where we're at, and He carefully takes us to the next step in our spiritual growth. Well, after this, verse 28, it says, and when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the Master has come and calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came unto him. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. That's outside the city, probably near where Lazarus had been buried. It says, the Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, and she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. You know, it's interesting that Christ doesn't really, we don't see the same interchange between Christ and Mary as we did between Christ and Martha. Some of that might have been that it was a little bit more public. As you can notice there, Mary tried to go out privately, but a whole crowd followed her, which ended up really being of the Lord, because in just a few minutes, Christ is going to raise Lazarus and there's going to be an entire audience to watch it. But at the same time, it also made it a little bit less private. But we also see that Martha and Mary had said the exact same thing to Christ. Probably something that they had talked about, and no doubt as they were working through this in their own minds and hearts, they had shared their thoughts, and this was just kind of the conclusion that they had come to. And yet Martha goes a step further than Mary had, and saying, but I still believe. Now, I'm not saying that Mary didn't, but I do think that it's interesting as we look at the personalities that we see in Luke. Martha is much more of the tenacious, the driven personality. Mary is much more of the introspective and the quiet and the listening and the sitting at Jesus' feet. And I think that even in this passage, we kind of see that both of them are responding to the grief a little bit differently. And yet Christ deals with them each a little bit differently. When Martha shows that she's a little bit more ready for it, Christ gives her the more truth. And yet when Mary doesn't, Christ is patient with her. And folks, isn't that how God is with us? That when He takes us through suffering, He doesn't have cookie cutter shapes where it's like He treats us all the exact same. No, He knows where we're at. And as Scripture reminds us, He knows our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust, and He's gracious and He's kind and He's patient with us. And I'm actually going to skip down now, and we're going to see how this story ends, verse 38 through 46. And I'm just going to read through and make a few comments, and then we're going to go back and look at the past, the verses we just skipped. But it says, Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto him, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now before we move on, I want to make a couple of points clear. First of all, the main point of this passage, as it is in all the book of John, is to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in His name. In fact, the main verse in this passage, I believe, is verse 25, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is the point, and the result of that is what we see in verse 45. Many of the Jews believed. And that's the point of John, is he's showing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who He is, and how people respond to Jesus' claims and miracles. But I believe that within this main point of showing Jesus as the resurrection and the life, that John shows us almost another facet of a jewel, and he shows us a secondary point that I want to be our focus for this morning. And that is God's heart for us in our suffering. Now, so far, all we've looked at is Mary and Martha's perspective. Because often when we're in trials, that's our perspective, and that's how we see it. We kind of see it from a first-person view, and as we're going through it, it's almost as if we have tunnel vision, and all we can see is what's in front of us. And yes, we know that God has a plan, and God had a plan for Mary and Martha, and He was doing things in their hearts and their lives, and He was about to confirm to them His goodness, and He was about to bring glory to themselves and help strengthen them. That's all good and true. But again, remember the question we asked at the beginning was, does Jesus care? Does He care about what we're going through? Because if that's all we had, it might be a temptation to walk away from this passage and to say, well, that was a little bit uncaring on Christ's part. Couldn't He have clued them in? It almost seems a little bit cold to just kind of go through all of this and to bring them through all this emotional trauma if He's just going to raise their brother from the dead. But I want us to go back to verse number 34. It says, and Jesus is speaking, and He says, where have you laid Him? And they said unto Him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how He loved Him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused even this man should not have died? Jesus wept. A lot of people are familiar with that verse. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. It's famous for that. Probably, I knew that when I was a kid. The shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. And it's a trivia question that we all try and, stump until we get out of, seventh grade, and then everyone just knows it. But why did Jesus weep? Well, the crowd looks at Him and they come to a couple conclusions. They say, wow, Jesus really, really loved Lazarus. It's interesting, this word for weep is different than the other word that's been used for mourning and weeping throughout. In fact, this is the only time that this word is used in all of the New Testament. It is a very unique word, and it really has the idea of shedding of tears. Seems to be the core idea. And I don't think that it's just that Christ is standing there and a tear trickles down and a tear trickles down, but I think that the idea is really that this is a sobbing, heartbreaking, Christ is just broken to His core, because the crowd looks and they say, wow, He really loved this guy. But they're missing it. That's, I don't believe, why Jesus is weeping. The second statement just shows us that they're completely off base. They say, couldn't He have kept this from happening? Well, obviously He could have kept this from happening, because after all, this was His plan all along. And if we were to read the beginning of the chapter, we would see this. He basically tells them, Lazarus is dead, I'm going to go wake him up. Christ knew from the very beginning, I am going to raise this man from the dead. So why is Christ weeping? Well, look at verse 33. It says, when Jesus therefore saw her, that's Mary, weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. That word for groaned in his spirit, it actually has the idea of to be upset or to be angry. If you were to look at how it's used elsewhere in Scripture, it has this idea of being upset. And actually in the Greek, it was used of the snorting of horses, this frustration. Christ was upset. He was angry. He was frustrated. And then the question becomes, at what? Well, some people say, well, He was angry at their unbelief. Maybe. But I don't think that the picture that we're given in this text is that Christ is so angry that at their unbelief that He's crying. That doesn't really seem to be the heart of the passage. I think it's really the idea that He's upset at the effects of sin. at what sin has done to this creation that he loves so much. I'll give you an example of this. Counseling the Summer at the Wilds has been hard at times. It's been really hard. I'll have campers that'll come out and they'll start sharing with me what's going on in their lives and how dad just walked away from the family. And now mom's trying to work a job and just got a new job and she hasn't been around a lot. And I had one camper like that and there's just tears streaming down his face as he's telling me this story. I'll tell you what, it's easy to get angry, to get upset. Why? Because I see the pain in his heart and it makes me angry that he has to go through that because of the absolute havoc that sin is wrecking in this world. I thought D.A. Carson put it well when he said, "Those who follow Jesus as his disciples today do well to learn the same tension that grief and compassion without outrage reduce to mere sentiment." Christ is upset here, but he's not upset. I don't believe he's upset at Mary or Martha or the Jews that are mourning. I believe he's upset at sin. And these are his friends, his close friends. It's almost like Christ is getting a firsthand perspective of what sin is really doing to his creatures that he loves. And it angers him. But it doesn't just anger him. It troubles him. That word troubled is used in John chapter 5. Let me just read briefly for you how it's used. It's very interesting. It says, this is the story of the man. There's a pool of Bethesda. "In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season in the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in and was made whole whatsoever disease he had." That word for troubled is the same word here. It has really the idea of agitated. In fact, in John 14, Christ is speaking to his disciples. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't let it be stirred up. Don't let it be agitated. And yet Christ here, the scripture tells us, as he looks at the mourning and the weeping, was troubled. He was disturbed. He was agitated. He was bothered. And this agitation, this frustration, this anger pours out in a display of emotion as the God of creation weeps. Not because his friend died, because he knows his friend is coming back, but because he sees the pain and the misery in the lives and the hearts of his creature. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." That word "touched" really has the idea of suffering with us. And the word of infirmities has the idea of our weaknesses, our human frailties. Christ has suffered with us as a human. He knows what it's like. "Was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." The truth of the matter is that Christ knows what it's like to go through pain and suffering. And he feels with us. The truth is, the main glorious truth, as I mentioned, is that Christ is our hope, that he's the resurrection and the life. We also see here, as elsewhere in passages such as Romans 8, like we read this morning, and James 1, that God uses our suffering for our good and his glory. But nestled within this passage is another golden nugget of truth that we ought not miss. And I believe it's locked away in the shortest, yet one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture. It's a simple idea, yet one that changes everything for the believer walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And it's this: God weeps when his children weep. God feels, God knows our pain and our suffering. And yes, he makes us go through things that we may not understand and even hate, but his heart is not insensitive to our hurt. Matt Herbster, as you know, is the director of the Wilds and has recently gone through a tragedy. And when people like that speak about suffering, you perk up. He says, when you go through trials, he said, there's three things you need to understand. And I thought that was interesting because I'd always heard God is good, God is sovereign. And he said that. He said, you need to believe that God is good. You need to believe that God is sovereign. And he added this third one. He said, you need to believe that God cares. God really does care. Imagine a father holding down his four-year-old who is terrified of needles but needs to get several shots. The child cries out in pain, eyes wide with terror. She doesn't understand what is going on. Why is her father doing this to her? Why is he gripping her arms so tightly they hurt? All of the strength and power that she had come to trust in seemed to be attacking her. holding her down so a stranger can inflict pain. She simply doesn't understand. She begs and pleads and sheds tears, asking over and over, "Daddy, please let me go. He's hurting me. Daddy, why are you doing this?" What's the father's response? "Knock it off. What's wrong with you? Cool it." No. Although he knows it needs to be done, the father loves his daughter. And he cries his own tears, knowing that one day this will make sense. Knowing this needs to happen for the daughter's good, but still broken over the pain and fear and torment while she is going through the process. How much more then our Heavenly Father will do that which is good and right for us, even when we don't understand, yet still remain tender and broken over our pain. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure will not hold back what we need, even if we hate it. But He knows the pain, believer, and His heart feels for us in that pain. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. And when the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Jesus cares. God weeps when His children weep. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this glorious truth that we've seen today. Lord, I don't know if there's any believers here who are going through trials or difficult times, but Father, You do. And I just pray that You would use this message to be an encouragement to all of us who have gone through trials, who are going through trials, or who are about to go through trials, to be reminded of the fact that You are good. And part of Your goodness means that You empathize with us. And Father, You're so patient and loving and kind and tender. And we just thank You for that and we praise You for that. You are such a good God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.